The scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through verse 40, and then I want to conclude with three verses from Mark chapter 12. We are in the section of the Gospel of Matthew in which our Lord has reached Jerusalem in his last days and now is carrying on a ministry to the nation primarily, and to the sects within it, such as the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And we read in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 22, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Incidentally, the tribute is a kind of poll tax. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why test ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, died, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, You do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Incidentally, that awkward expression, they were gathered together, in the Authorized Version's English text, is derived from a Greek text which ultimately is traceable to Psalm 2 and verse 2, the Messianic Psalm in which begins with the words, Why do the heathen rage, and the Gentiles imagine a vain things? The kings have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, Let's break their bands from us. And that expression, the rulers have taken counsel together, is the basis of this statement that Matthew makes when he says they were gathered together. And so it's evident that Matthew regards the gathering of the Pharisees as a conspiracy against the Messiah. So even in a little incidental things like this, you can see how the apostle is interpreting these incidents in our Lord's life. We pick it up at verse 35. Then one of them who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. One would, of course, be very interested in knowing what the lawyer said in response to our Lord's answer to his question, and Matthew doesn't tell us that. So we have to look over to Mark. And in chapter 12, verse 32 through verse 34, we have the response of the lawyer who asked the question. And in verse 32 of Mark chapter 12, we read, "And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now you can see that this lawyer or the scribe does understand a great deal of spiritual truth. He knows that it is more important to love God and love one's neighbor than it is to bring whole burnt offerings and sacrifices or to fulfill outwardly the Levitical ceremonies. And then we read Jesus' response to him. "And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly or with understanding, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared to ask him any question," which shows that people do learn some things even from our Lord. Don't try to entrap him with your questions. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are again amazed as we read in Holy Scripture of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, amazed at the depth of perception of the Word of God which the God-man possessed, of the skill with which he used the Holy Scriptures in his daily life, and of the depth of the doctrinal teaching that is contained within his words. We know, Lord, that these incidents are designed to teach us not only things about him and things about the nation and the nations and the things about the plan and program of God for the ages, but also things about ourselves and our needs. And we can see, Lord, from these incidents how important it is that we become acquainted with Holy Scripture in order that Thy word may be our food in all of the experiences of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the Scriptures have said. And we perceive, Lord, that if we are to have a life that pleases Thee, and if we are to meet the challenges of our daily lives, we must learn how to rely upon the enablement, the comfort, the consolation, the food of Holy Scriptures, of the Holy Scriptures as they are taught us by the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask Thy blessing upon the ministry of this local church, and particularly pray for the elders that Thou wilt give wisdom and guidance. For we do not have the wisdom, and we surely do not know the future well enough to guide us one step of the way. We need Thy help. We need Thy blessing. We need Thy direction. And we pray, O God, that Thou wilt give us wisdom and guidance as we think about the future ministry of Believer's Chapel. We pray Thy blessing upon the deacons, giving Thee thanks for the faithful service of the men. And pray that Thou wilt strengthen them and give them the sense of accomplishment of things that are pleasing to Thee. We know how necessary such men are for the conduct of the ministry in the local church. We're grateful to those whom Thou hast given us. We pray Thy blessing upon them. As we think, Lord, of the other ministries, we again ask Thy blessing upon them. May the Word of God, as it goes forth, bring forth fruit. We especially, Lord, bring to Thee those who are sick and ill, those who are in the hospital. We commit them to Thee. We pray again that Thou wilt minister to them and bring healing in accordance with thy perfect will. We pray for those who minister to them. Give them wisdom and skill. We ask thy blessing, Lord, upon the whole body of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that in this very difficult day in which we live, in which there are so many enemies of the truth, we pray that thou wilt so work through the teaching of the Holy Scripture in the whole body that all who truly name our Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior may be strengthened and encouraged and built up. We look forward, Lord, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus and rejoice in the promises that are contained in the Word. Give us, Lord, all of the benefits of a vital hope in His soon return. And may, Lord, that hope be productive in the life of each individual here. And Lord, for those who may be here who do not know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that through the ministry of thy word, they may be brought to him, to a trust in him that leads to everlasting life. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is Tuesday, the so-called Day of Questions, and the conflict with Judaism continues. Our Lord has just told three parables designed to teach two essential things. First, that there is coming a transformation in the program of God, and that the nation Israel, which has been steward of the kingdom of God, is going to have that stewardship taken from them, and it is to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. We have interpreted that, though there is difference of opinion concerning this, as a reference to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great body of which, down through the centuries, have been Gentiles. The second lesson that has been taught throughout these parables is that it is absolutely necessary that there be a response by way of application to the great truths of the divine revelation. And of course, it is evident as a result of our Lord's ministry that in Israel, generally speaking, there has not been a response. Our Lord's exposure of the human heart, of its sin, of its wickedness, of its need of redemption, in each of these events has provoked no response from them. Now today, as we look at the section before us, he contends with the secularists or the Herodians together with some disciples of the Pharisees. He contends with the rationalists or the Sadducees, and he also contends with the Pharisees by themselves, who may be called, I think generally speaking, ritualists. Now, these are general terms, and of course, there were good Sadducees, no doubt, and many of the Pharisees were very fine and upstanding men. We must not think that every Pharisee in the time of our Lord was a man who deserved the things that are said about the ones that appear before us in the New Testament. We do know of some Pharisees who came to faith in the Lord Jesus, such as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So we are using the terms Pharisee, Sadducee, in the disparaging sense in which the particular ones in view appear in the New Testament. They all seem to have forgotten this truth that when we have the revelation of God and have been given great privilege and opportunity, we should bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. So this great truth, which the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and others of the religious people had not learned, is a truth that comes before us in almost all of these pages. Now, we are inclined to look back at the Jewish people in the time of our Lord and say, how bad they were. But as you look around the Church of Jesus Christ, you discover that the same sins that marked Israel are the sins that mark us out. They are the sins of making great profession of faith and then not having any vital life signs flowing from our profession. So that the same exhortation that John the Baptist and our Lord gave them, that they should bring forth fruits meet for repentance, are exhortations that we ourselves should heed. There are some incidental lessons here that are very striking, and I think if I were a textual preacher or preached textually, these texts could be the subject of lengthy messages. For example, in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 22, we have a beautiful illustration of the veracity of the living word, that is, the personal word, the Lord Jesus. And not only did he speak truly, not only did he not fear the face of any man, but even his enemies said this of him. Now, of course, we are very grateful when our friends say nice things about us, but when our enemies too say those nice things, the chances are that they are true. And they had come to the Lord Jesus, and they said, Master, we know that thou art true, that thou teachest the way of God in truth. You do not care for any man, and you do not regard the person of any man. It is impossible to influence you by bribe. You speak truth. It does not make a bit of difference whether you're speaking to a king or a peasant. You speak the truth. It's a remarkable and beautiful example of the way in which the enemies of our Lord paid tribute to the Lord Jesus, thus making their own rejection of him all the more irrational. Now, another thing appears here that I think is important, and that is that we have here an example of the applicability of the Word of God to us, even when we do not understand it. We are, again, inclined to diminish the application of the Word of God to us by the extent of our knowledge of it. And if it is something that we do not know, we say, well, we are not responsible for that because we do not know it. Our responsibility is limited to our knowledge. But I think that our Lord's statement in verse 31 denies that. He said, with reference to the Sadducees, as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? In other words, even those passages of Scripture of which we are ignorant have their application to us. We cannot limit our responsibility to the things that we know. Now, I could launch out into a discussion of how our Arminian friends like to do that, but I will forbear. Matthew Henry made a great statement. I think it's a great statement. He said, we are responsible not only for the truths of Scripture which we knew and have not applied, but we are responsible for the truths of Scripture which we might have come to know and have not come to know. So we are responsible as human beings to the whole of the Word of God. That's why we exhort you. That's why I pray myself constantly as I'm on my knees to come to the knowledge of all of the Word of God. How great and important that truth is. And finally, I think the thing that I want to stress near the end of the message more than anything else is that we have here a wealth of truth touching the entire question of the genuine spiritual life. What is it? Our Lord stresses the depth of human need in his exposition of what is the great commandment. He also expounds the proper expression of life in Christ, love toward God and love toward men. And implied throughout, of course, with particular reference to the covenant in verse 32, is the necessity of redemption through the Lord Jesus. But now let's look at the conflict, and the first is the conflict with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Perhaps it would be wise for me, in case there are some here who do not understand the distinction between the two, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to make a simple distinction between them. The Pharisees were a sect of the Jewish people composed primarily of the scribes and lawyers who were students of the Mosaic Law. They were traditionalists in the sense that they studied the scriptures and they felt that they were the proper interpreters of them. They took the lead in the teaching of the Word of God. They were ritualists and they were traditionalists because of that. The Herodians were a sect that had certain relationships to the family of Herod. That is, they supported Roman authority in the land of Palestine. Now you can see that these two sects of the Pharisees, the ritualists and the traditionalists, and the Herodians, who were supporters of Rome in the land of Palestine, had nothing really in common, much more than the fact that they were Jews. They were enemies of one another. But they unite here, just as the enemies of one another tend to unite in their common hatred of the Lord Jesus. Remember, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that as a result of our Lord and the ministry that he had, that Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies, became friends. So men who are naturally enemies are able to unite over their common hatred of the Lord Jesus. It's one of the tragedies of human life, that we try to be united, we try to be ecumenical, and in the church we even have great movements to be one, but we can never be one, because the one thing at which we are one is our sin, and our sin is the thing that keeps us from ever being united with one another. It's one of the ironies of human nature, one of the ironies of the fall of Adam, one of the ironies of the blindness of men, that they seek to be one, and the one thing at which they are one is the thing that prevents them from being one. I must say, I often sit at my desk and lean back and smile. God must have a sense of humor. Of course, it's great suffering for him, and it's much concern to him, but he must have a sense of humor in the light of the things that men seek to do. The Herodians would have been very unhappy over our Lord Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem as a royal king. The Pharisees would have been very unhappy over him making himself out to be the messianic king prophesied in the Old Testament. So they both were angry at the turn of events, and they united together in their common hatred. And so with some of the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, they came to the Lord Jesus with a little question. They introduced it with some flattering remarks, but it was simply a clever attempt to entrap him. You see, if the Lord Jesus, who was asked the question, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not, had answered that question, yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, that would inflame the nation Israel, the Pharisees, who in turn would use it to inflame the nation. But if he had said, no, it's not lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar, then of course he would inflame the Herodians, who in their turn would inflame Rome against the nation. So they thought that they had him. They had managed to concoct this dilemma, which if he answered yes, he would be wrong, and if he answered no, he would be wrong. Now, I'm sure that they had spent a little time over this, because it is a clever question, and we don't have any evidence of their great cleverness elsewhere. The response of the Lord Jesus is masterful in its penetrating insight of their hearts and in the perception of the real issue. These play-acting dissemblers stand before the King of Kings and think that they can trip him up. So the Lord Jesus, after they've asked the question, perceiving their wickedness, says, "Why test me, ye hypocrites?" No one ever should say of our Lord Jesus that he was simply the meek and gentle Jesus. He didn't hesitate to call these men to their faith wicked hypocrites. But having said that they were hypocrites, he said, "Bring me a piece of money with which you pay the poll tax." And there was a little silver denarius which was minted by the Romans in order for this tax to be paid. This denarius had a picture on one side of the emperor, and then on the other side had another picture of the emperor sitting upon a throne with a diadem on his head, and he was clothed in the garments of a high priest. It was the claim to unite in himself kingship and high priesthood. Ultimately, of course, from this has come the title Pontifex Maximus, which is one of the titles of the Roman pontiff today, greatest bridge builder, the mediator between God and men. Well, when they brought the denarius to the Lord Jesus, he held it up before them and he said, "Whose is the image and superscription?" This, you see, was just a simple little object lesson. Whose is the image and superscription? Of course, they blurted out immediately, "Why, it's Caesar's." And then on the basis of their own confession, he gives his reply. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the things that are God's, render to God." Now, there are a couple of things about this that we want to notice. First of all, the Lord Jesus did for them just what they had commended him for. He taught the way of God in truth. And he proves the truthfulness of their words by the remarkable answer that he gave them. I said the Lord Jesus was a John Knox kind of a man who did not fear the face of anyone. And that's what they said about him here. "You do not regard the person of men." So standing before the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, both of whom would have been happy to put him to death immediately if they could get away with it, he spoke exactly the truth to them. But not only that, in answering them, he corrected them. You see, they had asked him a question, a kind of either-or question. Is it lawful to render tribute to Caesar or not? Either-or. Now, his answer is a both and. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God to God. In fact, the whole answer of the Lord Jesus can be summed up in two conjunctions. The or of verse 17, which is their question. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And his answer, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. They had said, "What about or?" He said, "It's and, not or." In other words, both responsibilities pertain. The truth, of course, is that we have a responsibility in this world in which we live, in this civil political world. We have political responsibility, or governmental responsibility, whatever we like to call it. We live in the midst of a society which has been given by God human government. And so we are responsible to human government. We are responsible to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That is our responsibility. But we also live in a society in which our first responsibility is to God. And so we are to render the things that are God's unto God's. The believers, such as probably the majority of you are, the believers should not overlook the temporal realm in which we have responsibilities. We cannot say we will not pay our income tax because we are citizens of the New Jerusalem. That is not designed to impress the IRS too much anyway, but we should never be so irresponsible as to use any kind of excuse like that. We have responsibilities to the government. But at the same time, the non-believer should remember that while he has responsibilities to the government, he also has responsibilities to the divine government or to the Lord. We live in both of these spheres. The Bible tells us some other spheres that we live in too. So the answer, one last question. I want you to notice that in the answer he says, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. They had said, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? He said, it's not a matter of giving. It's a matter of paying back. That Greek word means to pay back. So the concept that our Lord gives here is the concept of giving back to God some of the benefits that have come to us by virtue of his own arrangements. So we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We give back part of the benefits that we have because there is such a thing as human government given by God. We would have total chaos in the world had not God given us human government, bad as it may be. So we render back some of the benefits that we have received. The reason you and I pay taxes, according to this interpretation, is that we are paying back to the government some of the benefits that we have received from human government. Now, doesn't that make it so much easier to pay the tax, to remember that? But the same is also true in the divine sphere. Render to God, pay back to God some of the benefits that you have derived. If you have been redeemed by him, you respond by virtue of what has been done for you. And what you render to him is only part, incidentally, of what he gives. We could never in any way repay him for what he has done for us. Well, the reaction of these men is that they marveled. We read, they marveled. So you might think, well, they were so awed by his wisdom that they were believers now. No, not at all. They had actually come to the conviction that no man spake like this man, but they were not believers. We read, they left him and went their way. You see, it's possible to understand our Lord as a wise, remarkable man and be lost. And these men who had come to awe by reason of his wisdom and the manifestation of it, nevertheless left him, having no vital touch with him. How true that is. It's possible for us to know a great deal about the Word of God and have no vital relationship to Jesus Christ. It's possible for us to have a great appreciation of him as a man, an unusual man, a man above other men, and still not have a vital relationship to him as our own Savior. The same day, Matthew says, the Sadducees came to him, and Matthew tells us something about the creed of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They say there is no resurrection. Here are the rationalists. Incidentally, in Acts chapter 23, Luke adds that they not only don't believe in the resurrection, but they don't believe in angels or spirits. Now, angels are spirit beings, and it may be that he means the same thing by that. But these are men that do not accept the supernatural. They are so typical of men today in our colleges and universities who have professorships in the departments of religion. Over and over again in the scholarly literature of today, you read about the impossibility of miracles taking place. Now, when a man does not believe in the miracles of the Word of God, he has a basic presupposition. And that is that this universe in which we live is a closed universe in which the principle of cause and effect operates, and the effects are the result of causes within this closed universe. Some honest interpreters of the Bible, like Rudolf Bultmann, have acknowledged that that is their basic presupposition. They have put it down in black and white. But many others do not willingly do that. But they have that basic presupposition that we cannot have the supernatural, we cannot have miracles, and consequently everything is interpreted from that faith position. Talk about living by faith. These men often say simple believers live by faith, by which they mean believing something that's not true, according to them. Whereas we are scientists, and we look at these things from the scientific standpoint. Now, you can be blind, but the worst kind of blindness is to be blind and not know it. And the worst kind of spiritual blindness is to think that you're not living by faith when your faith rests upon such basic presuppositions as there is no supernatural. No angel, no spirit, because we've never seen one or touched one. And we've never seen a resurrection. So these are the ones who come, and you know they were mortal enemies of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the traditionalists, these, the Sadducees, were the priestly element, and consequently they had political control of Judaism itself. The great body of the Sanhedrin was made up of the Sadducees primarily. Now, what made this question that they brought to the Lord Jesus doubly difficult is the fact that it was derived from Scripture. They had all of these arguments about, is there such a thing as a resurrection? Is there an angel or spirit? And, you know, after centuries of argument, they had, on their part, thought up little questions by which they could stump the Pharisees, and no doubt the Pharisees had things they could stump the Sadducees over. But this is a very good one. This is an old conundrum, no doubt, that they had used many times to the discomfiture of the Pharisees. And I say it's especially bad because it's difficult to answer because it's taken from Scripture. It's kind of like, where did Cain get his wife? That has been used for centuries to stump Christians. Where did Cain get his wife? I won't answer that today, incidentally. Now, there was this passage in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 25 at which it was said in Israel that when a brother married a woman and died before they had children, it was the responsibility of the brother-in-law to marry the widow and to have children, and that the child that was born would carry on the name of the brother who had died. Now, the Latin term for brother-in-law is levir. And from that has come the word, the adjective, leveret. So this was the leveret law in Israel. That's what they're talking about. So they say, now there were with us seven brethren. Now, they are not talking about any particular brethren named Feinberg or Goldstein, but they are just talking about seven brothers in illustration. They're saying, now, let's just imagine seven brothers. And one of them marries a woman, and he dies before they have any children. And then, of course, according to leveret law, the next brother should marry the woman. Well, he does, and the third, and so on through the seven, and they all die, and finally the woman dies. Now, when they get to heaven, whose wife will the woman be? Because she was married to seven men. Now you can see what this is grounded upon. It's grounded upon the fact that the material, this kind of materiality, this flesh and blood, is the only kind of reality. In other words, they have assumed the conclusion in the statement of the particular conundrum. But the Pharisees must have had a great deal of trouble with it, because they seem to triumphantly give it to the Lord Jesus. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, the Lord's answer is a magnificent answer. He answers it first negatively by saying, you're just ignorant of the Bible. And secondly, well, he says, you're ignorant of the Bible and the power of God. And he deals first with the power of God and then with the Bible. So what he says, first of all, is you don't know the power of God. You don't know that God is powerful enough to create conditions that are not the same as conditions down here in heaven. He says, you do err not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. The future is a deathless existence. The reason that we have marriage now, incidentally, this gives us a little insight on the importance of marriage. It's not the all-important thing, incidentally. I say that to you who are married and to you who are hoping to be. Marriage is not the all-important thing. Do you know the reason why we have marriage? Well, so that we can propagate the human race. That's one of the great reasons. There are others, of course, so that there may be represented the relationship between Christ and the church and other things, but never lose sight of the fact that marriage was intended for the propagation of the human race, that God may accomplish his purposes for that race. So what they've assumed is that this material existence is the only reality, and that we need such things in the future. And our Lord answers, no, there is no marriage in heaven, nor are we given in marriage. We are like the angels of God in heaven. Incidentally, that does not mean for you, those of you who've been married a long time, that there will be no such thing as the kind of love that we know down here in heaven. Love continues in the glorified state, except that it's just defecated and sublimed. That is, it's greater love than we have down here. And not only do we love our wives, but we love other Christians. We do not, when we pass into heaven, sever the relationship that we have with the one whom we have loved for years, but that relationship is taken to a higher state. In other words, there will be the most endearing intimacies. Hearts will intertwine with hearts in the body of Christ in heaven. We shall really, true and truly know what divine love is in its fullness there. And we'll not be unhappy that we have relationships with others as well as with our wives and husbands. Well, that was the first mistake that they had made. Incidentally, I love that expression there, we shall be like the angels of God in heaven. We could have an entire message on that because there are so many things that suggests to us. We shall be like the angels in the quality of their persons. That is, we shall not die. What a beautiful thing it is to think about. There are no funerals in heaven. Funerals are very sad times. There are no heart attacks in heaven. There are no strokes in heaven. No graying of hairs among the angels in heaven. In heaven, we read, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength. And so we shall have the strength of angels. We shall have the wisdom. In fact, the Bible says we shall judge angels. So we are inclined to believe we have even higher relationships. We shall be like them in the matter of their character. They always do his will perfectly, cheerfully, and with alacrity. Who doesn't, who has believed in Jesus Christ, want to be able to obey God cheerfully, immediately, and continually? And that's what we shall be able to do. The Bible speaks a lot about the angels singing. That's why I said in the 8:30 service that I was going to be able to sing like Lynn Ballard in heaven. And when the meeting was over this morning, one of the deacons rushed up and said, you created quite a furor by saying you would be able to sing better than Lynn Ballard in heaven. Because isn't Lynn going to be in heaven too? And I assured them that what I meant by that was that I was going to sing then better than Lynn sings now. And that it was a pure oversight that I had excluded him from the role of the Lamb's Book of Life by that statement. Now then, he answers them from Scripture. He says, touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, it's possible to interpret this answer in two different ways. We can look at it and say, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, laying a great deal of stress on the present tense. And since he said, I am the God of Abraham, hundreds of years after Abraham lived, and yet it's still, I am the God, that means Abraham is still living. And since Abraham and our Lord would have had the Jewish concept of human existence, that is, that there is definitely bound up in human existence the life of the body, the spirit, and the soul, if Abraham is living, then he must ultimately live in bodily fashion too. Thus, there must be a resurrection. Now, it's possible to take that interpretation, but I personally doubt that, because in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament from which that is derived, and in the New Testament text, no emphasis is laid on the present tense. In fact, the emphasis seems to be laid on these genitives: God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, because we then read, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What he is affirming is a relationship to them. And when he says he is the God of Abraham, incidentally, he didn't say I'm the God of Adam and the God of Enoch, the God of Abel. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that links him with the covenant made to Abraham. So when he said, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he reminded them of the Abrahamic covenant, which had these promises in it: that Abraham's name would be made great, that Abraham would be given a seed, and he would be the spiritual means of blessing for all of the earth, and that they would have a land. They would have a seed, a royal seed, who would sit upon a throne, and they would have the land that God had promised them. Now, if they're going to have a royal seed and they're going to be on the land, if Abraham is going to live on the land, he must be resurrected. So the argument for the resurrection then rests on the Abrahamic covenant. You have to have a resurrection for the covenantal blessings to come to pass. Now, this was such a startling answer to the Sadducees that we read in verse 33, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished. The Greek word says, literally, means to strike out. It's almost as if they were struck out at a curve from the Word of God, to use a baseball metaphor. But what it really means is that their eyes popped out of their head at the wisdom and understanding of this answer that he gave to the old conundrum with which they had so discomfited the Pharisees for so many years. There goes our objection that we've raised to the Pharisees, and they've got to think up something else now. Well, word travels fast, then as well as now. Word traveled immediately to the Pharisees that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. He stopped the mouth of the Sadducees. And so they realized, these ritualists, that if we now step up and ask him a question that he can't answer, then we really do sit on top of the mountain. And so they come up. Some of them, no doubt, were angry at his success, and others were chagrined at their failure to see the way he answered those Sadducees. But they come and they ask him now, which one is the great commandment? Now, that was very natural, because the Jews had read through the Old Testament and they had discovered, according to rabbinic teaching, that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament. With 613 commandments, I had a friend who used to teach spiritual life by drawing up 50 commandments that you were to follow. And that's the way he taught spiritual life. He put a list on the board of the 50 and started at number 1. First day covered the first 10. The next day, 10 to 20, and so on. Well, 613 commandments, you would naturally ask the question, which one is the greatest? Incidentally, they had decided that of the 613, 248 were positive and 365 were negative commandments. So the question is a very natural one. And he answers with two citations from the Word of God. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You must be true to God. And the second is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. True to man. These two responsibilities, incidentally, are two responsibilities under which the whole Old Testament could be gathered. Every statement in the Old Testament can be related ultimately to these two commandments which our Lord has set forth for us. All that the prophets command, all that Moses command, can be subsumed under these two things: our responsibility to God, our responsibility to man. And notice, incidentally, that it is responsibility to God first of all. In other words, our responsibility is to have a relationship to Him first of all. Right relationship to God, and then right relationship to man. As a matter of fact, we cannot have right relationship to men if we do not have right relationship to God first. Rabbi Hillel was one of the Jewish rabbis who had a great influence on Judaism. One of the Gentiles once came to him and asked him to teach him the law while standing on one foot. And what he wanted the rabbi to do was to sum up the teaching of the Bible, because you cannot stand on one foot too long. So this is the way he is traditionally reported to have summed up the Old Testament. Do not do to your fellow that which is hateful to you. This is the whole law. The rest is its interpretation. You'll notice that in this interpretation of Judaism, there's not a word about faith in God, not a word in it about man's relationship to God. And that's the thing that distinguishes our Lord's interpretation of the Old Testament from Judaism. And incidentally, it distinguishes our Lord's interpretation from most of Protestant teaching today. One of the reasons that we do not understand the atonement of the Lord Jesus is that we do not understand the moral law, and vice versa. It is only gross ignorance of the requirements of God's law that make people undervalue the gospel. The man who has the clearest view of the moral law will always be the man who has the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood. Think about this for one moment, my friends. The Lord Jesus said that our responsibility toward God is this: to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds. May I ask you a question? Have you done that? Have you loved the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? That is your responsibility before God. But now, in case you are so self-deceived as to say, "I think I have," the Lord says, "And you have should love your neighbor as yourself." Now, have you done that? No need to ask. If you honestly stood before these two requirements that our Lord Jesus has set forth here, you could not help, in the presence of these requirements, to sense the real depth of human need. We are lost. We have not fulfilled the requirements that are laid upon us by God. We must present him with a positive righteousness. And we do not have it. No man has it. To think for one moment that you can get to heaven by doing the best that you can is to absolutely deny the words of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. So the real demands of the law are evident. Complete love of God, complete love of man. I face an audience of sinners. And you face a preacher who is a sinner. We have broken God's law, we stand condemned. Who, I say, does not plead a fervent guilty? We're dead all over, which is what total depravity means. And we stand in need of a double work, a work by which we may obtain a judicial relationship to God, and then a work by which he may work in our dispositions and affections, so that we begin to fulfill some of the aspects of the Word of God. And I want to tell you that there is no one to whom you can turn except the Lord who gave these commandments. There is no help, Saint Anne, I'll become a monk, as Luther thought at one time in his life. The only way by which we can come to the knowledge of God in redemption is through the appeal of faith to him. May I say just one last thing? If it is true that we are condemned, and if it is true that we have this need for the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, if we stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, we will be enabled to see the full extent of sin and the full extent of the righteousness of our great God. If you stand below the cross of the Lord Jesus and see the Son of God hanging upon that cross, you can, if you ask the Holy Spirit to give you enlightenment, ultimately come to see how guilty you are, because it cost the death of the Son of God to purchase redemption for sinners. And standing at the foot of the cross, that will give you some measure of how much you owe. And furthermore, standing at the foot of the cross will also give you some measure of how holy God is. He cannot forgive apart from the death of the Son of God. And if the Holy Spirit has brought you to the place where you have come to see that this is for me, then you don't need any legal motives to obey God. You don't need any thou shalt, because when the sense of the depth of the deliverance which God has obtained for us through the sacrifice of Christ comes home to us, then the basis of true morality is built in the love of God because of what Christ has done. And consequently, the love of God for our fellow saints and fellow men because of what he's done for us. If you're sitting here in the audience this morning and you have never come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, we remind you of your condition, of what God has done through Jesus Christ, and we appeal to you as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus to come to him. Receive from him the forgiveness offered to sinners. That means you. May God help you to come. Let's stand for the benediction. We are grateful to thee, Lord, for these great passages from the Word of God. We are also humble, Lord, to be reminded again of the depth of our need. But we also are so grateful to thee, Lord, because now we understand better the heights of the love of God through Jesus Christ. O God, we pray that through the Holy Spirit thou wilt work in the hearts of sinners in this meeting to bring them to the knowledge of him whom to know is life eternal. May grace, mercy, and peace be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen.